Many people today are looking for revival, but instead we seem to be getting persecution. What's that all about? I'm Dr. Fred. Thanks for joining me for the second part of our series on revival. You're listening to Study, Grow, Know.
Welcome to Study, Grow, Know, where we discuss theology, prophecy, and current political issues from a conservative biblical perspective. Here's your host, Dr. Fred DeRuvo.
Thank you so much for joining me. This is Dr. Fred. You're listening to Study, Grow, Know, and in the first part of this particular series on revival, last time it was, should we pray for revival? This time we're talking about why persecution. But in the first part, we went over aspects of religious revivals, what they mean, what they were intended to accomplish, and indeed what they actually did accomplish. And we really have just started scratching the surface here, though. In this second part, we want to continue to break down the concept of religious revival and also continue to discuss the ramifications of a few of those historical events. They're either known as revivals or great awakenings here in America, but they are part of American history. And we also want to get to the point of understanding whether or not a national revival is something that could happen if Christians will only get and stay on their knees, fervently approaching God with humility and honesty of heart. Now, we've basically stated previously that as far as religious revivals are concerned, a revival is essentially a renewal or an awakening within a person or people that compels them to take their relationship with God more seriously. Revivals are designed to literally wake people up from their lost state and their need to understand the living relationship we have with God for those who are saved, and to call people into that living relationship with God for those who are not saved. Now, that's all from the first part of this series. Unfortunately, as we view the landscape of America's history, we're going to see that revivals that have occurred often seem to have been guided by pure emotion. Based on the emotional fervor, people have, quote-unquote, committed or dedicated or rededicated their lives to God. But the question is, did the decisions like these that they made, were they heavily based on the power of emotion? And if so, did they have any lasting value or effect, not only on those people affected, but on society as a whole or in part, locally, where the revival is said to have occurred? The person who argues that emotions never waned following a revival either does not understand the power, and even the addictive powers, of emotion, nor the instability of emotion. Things change. Feelings go away. How many times have you tried a new food or drink only to declare that this is your new food or drink? You will eat this every day for the rest of your life, or drink this and you will love it. You love it so much, you decide you want to have it every day. So you're off on a new adventure, a love affair with some new flavor, and you happily continue with your life and that new flavor. You're convinced that you will love it forever. The problem? Well, after a while, you find yourself getting tired of it. You aren't drawn to it as much. Eventually, you can take it or leave it, and finally you wind up leaving it for something else. It's the way we do anything when our emotions are involved. Now, I want to stress that I do not believe emotions necessarily are bad. Some of them certainly can be, but we are emotional beings. That's the way we're created. However, we are also fallen human beings, and everything within us is affected because of the fall, and that includes our emotions. If a doctor tells you that you must take a particular pill twice daily, or you'll become sick and eventually begin developing heart problems that could eventually take your life, what would you do? Well, generally, you would do as your doctor instructs, wouldn't you? It doesn't matter if the pill is terrible or hard to swallow. You're simply going to follow your physician's instructions because you believe that they are telling you the truth, and that taking that particular pill twice daily will save or at least extend your life by eliminating some of the bad symptoms that you're experiencing. Now, that decision could impact your emotions, but your decision is not based on your emotions. For instance, you might not like the idea of taking that pill. It's very difficult to swallow. It kind of makes you choke. It has a few symptoms you don't like after you take it. But generally speaking, the doctor's true. The doctor is speaking the truth, and they're speaking correctly that if you take this pill, your high blood pressure symptoms will abate. And if your high blood pressure symptoms will abate, that means your heart is not working so hard to pump your blood. If your heart is not working so hard, it will not become enlarged. Your heart rate ejection fraction will improve. All kinds of things will happen. So that decision to take that particular pill twice daily is not one that is based on emotion. It is based on pure fact. You might react to it. You might not like it. But the fact remains that by taking it, you extend and save your life. It is based on truth. And truth is not determined by emotions. Your doctor did not say, look, if you believe that this pill taken twice daily will improve your heart condition by lowering your high blood pressure, then you should take it. That would be absurd, wouldn't it? No physician worth their salt is going to say, look, I've heard good things about this particular pill, and if people believe in its efficacy, then it really does some good. No one does that. No one prescribes medicine or medications or things of that nature based on emotions. It's based on truth, hopefully, facts, hopefully, scientific evidence to support those facts. Yet when it comes to religion and our relationship with God, we do what we don't do when it comes to medicine. In fact, we don't even live the way we believe we should live when it comes to religion in any other relationship we have with someone, including a person who is supposed to be closest to us, our spouse. At least most people don't. Most of us understand the up and down nature of relationships in general. Beyond this, we also understand that ups and downs exist, and they are also part of a healthy marital relationship. It's the people who don't grasp that who end up divorcing or cheating on their spouse because they are making decisions based on their emotions and not common sense, truth, or logic. Revivals are designed to do just that. They are designed to revive our waning emotions when it comes to God. We may feel dry, dusty, used to it in our relationship with God, and we get to a point where we want more. You ever heard anyone say that? Oh, I wish I had more. That more is generally seen as something that only our emotions can touch on. This is why there are often so many antics and almost a circus-like atmosphere in many revival tent meetings of old. We read about how fearful people were that they were going to hell. So they're overtaken with emotion, and that emotion is charged with fear, and they choose to change their lives right then and there. It doesn't last. The emotion doesn't last. Can you imagine if you felt compelled to go to a high-energy marriage seminar where you were brought to tears as your love for your spouse was tested and as you caved into your emotions, admitting that you didn't love your spouse enough? Think about that for a minute. But what if you do? What if you have a quiet, almost reverent way, consistently, of loving your spouse? Maybe it's not fireworks all the time, but there is a consistency with you in the way you love your spouse. Does that count, or is it not good enough? Would you feel like you needed to be slain in the spouse every time you felt your love and devotion to him or her waned? You know, in the first century, the church was born, according to the Bible, in Acts 2, on the day of Pentecost, the Jewish festival of feasts. God specifically chose that particular time because of all the Jews from all parts of the Roman Empire that would be in Jerusalem during that time period. It was a time of celebration. Well, after the 120 were anointed by the Holy Spirit to preach the gospel in power and grace and in truth, Peter stood before a crowd and did exactly that. And because of what he spoke, and because of the presence of the Holy Spirit, as evidenced by people who actually were speaking in unknown languages to them, but understood languages by others, because of all that, 3,000 people were saved. 3,000 people believed that day and were added to the church. Go read it yourself. Acts chapter 2. Just as many, though, if not thousands more, did not believe and rejected the message. Why didn't this start a thorough revival throughout the entire Roman Empire? Why don't we see the church continually growing, alive, vibrant? Well, we see that for a while. It was only a short time later, really, that Rome began to seriously clamp down on Christians and Christianity. In fact, just 20 years after the birth of the church, Nero reigned as emperor of Rome, AD 54 to AD 68. We all know what he did, and we all know how he viewed Christians. In fact, he believed they were the perfect patsies for the fire that he likely set. Christians were treated horribly for some time after that. And it wasn't until AD 313's Edict of Milan that persecution against Christians finally began to subside. Why did God allow this? Why did it take place? Why was there such a tremendous need, seemingly, for persecution? Why not revival? Well, clearly the Christians weren't praying enough, were they? They weren't living the life of a Christian, were they? They obviously blended in with Roman citizens and all the corruption that existed at that time in Rome's history, right? No. Absolutely wrong. The very reason that Christians were persecuted, because they were living lives that were completely opposed to the valueless humanism of the Roman Empire. Insincere believers couldn't wait to get out of the church quick enough once persecution started. Read the New Testament epistles and you'll see a recurring theme, one writer or another exhorting the early Christians to be patient, to submit themselves to God, to pray for those who treated them so terribly, that God would give them the strength to withstand the persecution. God used that persecution to strengthen the lives of his children and to cause them to take the gospel with them for those who were able to flee from direct conflict with Roman authorities. In essence, those early Christians all became evangelists, taking the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth. It started in Jerusalem, and it branched out from there. Had there been no persecution, all that diaspora fleeing to other parts of the world would not have happened. Now, while there were very clearly problems with the early church, noted by Paul and others, just look at the book of Galatians or the letters to the Corinthians. There were problems, but it is still very clear that those Christians who remained loyal to God and his word became objects of ridicule and persecution. So-called Christians today who do not stand out as someone who belongs to Jesus will not experience persecution at all. They'll be left alone because these so-called Christians have blended with the world. There's virtually no difference between the way they live and the way the world lives. A true Christian, one who understands his or her living relationship with Jesus, will choose to live in a way that pleases God and that will place him or her in direct opposition to the world and the world's views. That Christian doesn't even have to say anything. It will be obvious in the way they live. But we need to talk about America specifically, because too many Christians in America toss around all sorts of scriptures that appear as though they are all-inclusive promises by God to America. Are they? Do these verses speak to America as a nation, or do these verses speak to something else? Well, starting next time, we're going to look at two sections of Scripture specifically. So I hope you'll join me then. I'm going to try to answer these questions. We're also going to need to discuss what effect, if any, revival has on any nation. So I hope you'll join me then. In the meantime, I do appreciate so much the fact that you've joined me today. Thanks for taking time out of your day to do that. So much that God is doing in the world, and He wants to use us, you and me, to spread His truth, to spread the gospel to those who are lost and on their way to hell. So I hope that that is your number one reason for getting up every day. In the meantime, until we meet again, I pray that God will open your eyes to show you how blessed you are in Him.
You've been listening to Study, Grow, Know with Dr. Fred DeRuvo. Please join us each week for new broadcasts that deal with theology, prophecy, and political issues from a biblical, conservative perspective.